I'll be reading Matthew 26, 14 through 30, and I'll be reading from the NASB version. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Now when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, "Truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, each one began to say to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born." And Judas, who was betraying him, said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." Jesus said to him, "You have said it yourself." While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when they had taken a cup, he had taken a cup and given thanks. He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until at the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your scripture, for your word, and the fact that we can look back at it and we know what's going on. The disciples sometimes really didn't understand what was going on, but we see that Jesus knew exactly what was going on. He knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew everything. He even used Judas to betray him for the glory of God so that he could complete his mission. We thank you for this day that we are able to worship together. We ask for your blessing on us as we go about our week. Keep us safe. Watch out for our loved ones as they travel. Keep them safe as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I'm glad to see that you all survived Friday, 4th of July, the ice festival that we had on, it was the coldest 4th of July that I can recall, with some snow, rain at least, and some hail. I was told some places had hail even, and so glad you're here. I should mention this before I forget. Next week for Sunday school, I forgot to make this announcement, we do have a missionary that's going to be here sharing with us. It's actually Earl's sister and his niece that are going to be here sharing. So if you're able to come and join us, we're not going to take an offering where we pass it around and everything, but we will have a plate in the back if anybody would like to give an offering to them and their ministry. So again, that's next week during Sunday school. But we've been going through the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and the theme as we've considered it is Jesus as King. Jesus as King. And Jesus has proclaimed all five of the messages that Matthew's chosen to record for us. And now in chapter 6, or 26, we are transitioning as Jesus is going to the cross. And everything from here on out then is going to be looking at or focused on the cross, the suffering of Jesus Christ. And this scene is often called the Last Supper because Jesus is eating his last meal with his disciples. But when you're eating with somebody, doesn't that imply trust and friendship? Well, that's what Jesus was doing. He was eating with those that he should have been able to trust more than anybody else in the whole world. And yet, it was at this meal, this Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples, that one of them, Judas, got up and left for the purpose of betraying Jesus Christ. I think that's part of the implication with that word supper. Joy's uncle always said, "Let's have supper." Every time somebody corrects him, he says, "No, we're going to have dinner." He says, no, supper. The Lord didn't have the last dinner with anybody. He had the last supper. Okay, all right. Well, it's one of those semantics, I suppose. But that's part of the implication of having supper, eating together with somebody, that you should be able to trust them. They should be friends. They should be close. And in this particular case, they were not. Now, I just wanted to draw attention to this. Our text is found that we're looking at is in Matthew 26, 14 to 30. These verses here can also be found in Mark 14, 10 to 26, Luke 22, 3 to 30, and John 13, 1 through 30. We're going to spend a little bit of time in the Gospel of John considering some more of the details of the Last Supper, but we'll get there in just a little bit. And the first thing that we come to is, in our text, is Judas's opportunity. It's really seen in verses 14 through 16. But there was a reference, and Matthew's giving us the story, and he started the story, if you will, back in chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. And it was at this point that there was a bit of a paradox for the chief priests and the elders. They had decided that they were going to arrest Jesus, put him on trial, and crucify him. But in verse 5, they made the decision not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. So they had this fear of a riot if they arrested Jesus. And so they decided, well, let's wait. And what Matthew does then is he puts into the picture how Jesus was going to be arrested. Now, this was 2 days before the Passover, and so this is Wednesday, and we all know Christ is going to be crucified on Friday. And so verses 6 through 13 creates the scenario where Judas puts in his heart, into his mind, that he is going to betray Jesus. And I want to read these words here from John chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. It says this: "But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who intended to betray him, said, 'Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the proceeds given to the poor?'" Now, this is when Mary came along and she anointed the feet of Jesus. She anointed Jesus, and rather than taking the money and spending a whole year's worth of money to go and do whatever she needed to serve the poor, whatever, she does this and she anoints the body of Christ. And it goes on, John goes on, he says this: "Now he did not," he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. "And as he kept the money box, he used to steal from what was put into it. Therefore, Jesus said, 'Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me.'" And it seems that it is at this moment that Judas puts it into his mind and into his heart that he is going to betray Jesus. But the question is, when? When will Judas betray Jesus? Have you ever done something wrong, and in your mind you mull it over and over and over and over again, and maybe in a bit of a pity party for yourself, you start to justify, "Well, I was right, and I should have, and they should have." Let me tell you, that's what Judas is doing here. He is looking for ways to justify the wrong, and he was rebuked by Jesus. Now, granted, the rest of the disciples were on the same par with Judas. They thought the same thing. They were objecting to her anointing Jesus because they did not understand, and yet it was Mary who was the one that did fully understand that Jesus was going to die. She was the only one that was listening to Jesus. But it's Judas who allows this to take over his heart. Oh, this is such a big deal. We should pay close attention to Judas. We should strive to be more like Mary and less like Judas in all that we do. I might even point to Peter, which we're going to look at, Lord willing, next week. We should strive to be more like Peter and less like Judas. Well, in verses 14 and 15 then, we see that Judas figures out a negotiation with the leaders. Verse 14, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they set out for him 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. Now, for whatever it's worth in the Old Testament, 30 pieces of silver was what it cost to redeem a slave. If somebody wanted to buy a slave or redeem a slave for freedom, whatever that might be, it would be 30 pieces of silver. So that's the idea of the price that was negotiated here. 30 pieces of silver. And Judas had it in his heart to betray Jesus. Now, something that we should see here concerning Judas, nobody expected Judas. Nobody had the slightest suspicion of him except for Jesus. When a little bit later on, when Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me," nobody points to Judas and says, "It's him, isn't it?" No, in fact, it's the other way around. Each one of them, they say, "Not me, Lord, right? How could this possibly be?" Nobody suspects Judas. And even when he does get up to go and betray Jesus, John tells us nobody even thinks that he's going to betray Jesus. They think, well, he must be going to give something to the poor. Or he's going to go and get some more provisions for the rest of the feast or something like that. But to betray Jesus, nobody suspects Judas. And here's the problem. Judas never took the time to do the spiritual business in his heart that needed to be done. That was the failure of Judas. Judas loved money more than he loved Jesus. Let me tell you, people will be filled in hell. I said that backwards. Hell will be filled with people who loved money more than they loved Jesus. Hell will be filled with people who loved power more than they loved Jesus. Hell will be filled with people who love popularity or a position at work or a certain social status or cars or houses or entertainment or whatever it might be. They love those things more than they love Jesus. And my question is, where do you stand? Is there something that you love more than you love Jesus? And if that is you this morning, if that thing comes to your heart, then let me challenge you. Let me exhort you with every single thing that I can to do spiritual business today. Let today be the day that you pursue repentance and the pursuit of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not be like Judas. When we move forward, and there are some Passover preparations that need to be made. The Last Supper. Now, if I just throw out that word in verse 17. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" What is it that comes to your mind? I guess I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Forgive me. We'll come back to that question in my next point. Sorry, the Passover meal. Jesus, as he is preparing or having the Passover prepared for him, this was the easiest opportunity for Judas to have a place where he can have a guard be waiting for Jesus. It's going to be his. In the evening, people are going to start to come together to have their own Passover meal. There was one problem. Judas did not know where the Passover was going to be. And that's actually where the details of 17 through 19 come into play. Judas needed to figure out this detail in order to betray Jesus at this particular place and moment. And so Jesus, And Luke 22:15 says these words, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Jesus knew his time was coming soon, and he wanted to make sure that he had the opportunity to enjoy this Passover and to teach some things to his disciples during this time. And Jesus made it happen. Jesus made these details of the Last Supper happen because he was as wise as a serpent and he was as innocent as a dove. Maybe just a couple details about the Passover. I think we are pretty familiar with the idea of what the Passover was and what it is and what it represents, so I won't pretend to teach you something that you didn't know already, but rather I want to remind you of something that we must never forget. This was the idea of the Passover that was instituted by God through Moses. And during the Passover, we must remember these details. Israel had been in Egypt for 400 years, and right then they were serving as slaves to Egypt. The Lord raised up Moses to perform a series of miracles and wonders in the sight of Moses. 10 plagues were done so that all of Egypt, so that all of God's people, so that Pharaoh in particular would know that Yahweh is God and there is no other. 10 plagues. The water of the Nile River was turned into blood. There were frogs, gnats, flies, livestock died, boils, hail and fire, locusts, darkness. But the 10th plague was different. The Lord said that the firstborn of all Egypt would die. And the Lord would distinguish Egypt from Israel. How would he distinguish them? Well, the people who trusted in the Lord, they would take a lamb and they would slaughter that lamb and they would paint the blood of that lamb upon the doorposts of their house. Exodus 12:23 says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, but when he sees the blood on the lintel of the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to come into your house to strike you." And that night, all of Israel left Egypt, every single person, in the middle of the night. You see, Israel was told not to bake their bread with yeast because it would take too long for them to bake. They needed to be ready, lickety-split, and they would get out of there in one night. And from then on, each year, on the night of the 14th of Nisan, Israel was to remember the Passover. And then for the next 7 days, Israel was to eat unleavened bread. And Jesus and his disciples, on the night that they were remembering, on the night that they were celebrating the exodus from Egypt, Jesus and all of his disciples were considering this whole event called Passover. God's judgment passed over Israel and landed directly upon Egypt. Well, this is what the Passover is. This is what they were doing and celebrating and remembering. Well, back to Matthew 26 and verse 17. Two of Jesus' disciples came. Well, Luke tells us that these two disciples were Peter and John, two of Jesus' closest friends, two that Jesus trusted. And he said, "You guys go and you're going to prepare the Passover meal." Okay, well, Jesus, where do you want us to prepare the Passover meal? Verse 17. Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? Verse 18. And he said, "Go into the city," that would be Jerusalem, "to a certain man, and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is near, and I'm keeping the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Okay, Jesus, thanks for clarifying. A certain man. Does that help anybody with anything right there? And that's the purpose. Jesus is keeping things very ambiguous, very quiet, very secret. Now, Luke gives us another detail. Luke says it this way: "A man carrying a pitcher of water." Okay, thanks, Jesus. That narrows it down for us. All right, as we consider that detail, that's probably what we all think. That's what I know I thought for quite a long time. And yet, I think this detail tells us everything that we need to know. He explains this to Peter and to John, and they go out and they start looking for, in Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water. We would think that, well, there might be 1,000 men carrying a pitcher of water. But here's the thing. That's us reading into our culture. That's us reading our culture into the first century. You know who carried water in the first century? Women. Women carried it. Okay? So it would have been something unusual, but not so ridiculous that it would draw any special attention. They go and find this man. They follow him into the house that he goes into. Then they're to go and talk to the master of that house and say the words that Jesus gave them to say. My time is near. The teacher says, my time is near. I am keeping the Passover at your house with my disciples. And here's the thing. Jesus has orchestrated this. Again, Jesus is wise as a serpent and as innocent as a dove. Why did he do this? So that he could keep it a secret from Judas, so he could celebrate the Passover with his disciples and teach them the things that they needed to know. These last second details before he suffers, before he is crucified. And Jesus makes this happen. And he does it in a way that is secret or hidden from Judas. All right, so there's the wisdom that Christ exercises. All right, now where I was trying to jump just a few minutes ago, over me. I'm just curious, what comes to your mind when you hear that word, the Last Supper, or the Passover meal? Just what is it that comes to your mind when you consider this? Probably a number of things. Let's be honest here, who thinks of this? All right, come on. I know, okay, a few people do. All right, here we've got, this is Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper. Yeah, we've got Jesus in the middle here, and I always thought it was a funny painting. He's like, all right, group picture, guys. Everybody get in here. All right, that's not what he's doing, of course. Nobody at that time even knew what a picture was. But we've got a couple people that I'll just point out here. We've got Judas Iscariot right here, and I don't know if you can see that or not, but he's got a money bag in his hand. And here's the idea. It's supposed to be the moment that Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And you can see the shock and the reaction from all of the disciples. Another one that we know is, this is Peter right here, and he's reaching over to John, and he's supposed to be suggesting, hey, ask him who it is. And so we've got this picture here. Here's the problem. Leonardo da Vinci is reading into the first century his time and culture and the way he thinks and the way it would have been. And that's really not what it would have been or what it would have looked like. I would suggest to you it probably looked a little bit more like this. See, they're sitting at three different tables that are set out, and they're reclining on one another. And so here, we've got John, who is reclining here on Jesus. We've got this picture then. One more detail, and it seems pretty unanimous. Right back here at the foot of the table is Peter. He's at the last spot at the table. Now, that's the spot where traditionally a servant would sit. And they're the ones that can hop up and go grab more food or whatever it is that they need. And generally speaking, he's the one that would go around and wash the feet of everybody else who was there. This was the place of a servant. And we'll see why we think that that's Peter a little bit later on. But in this Passover feast, we have some details of John. Now, keep your finger from the Gospel of John. Keep your finger here in Matthew 26, and I'll invite you to turn over to John chapter 13. John 13. And we've got a series of events that happen. I think we're familiar with these. In chapter 13, 5 through 11, Jesus gets up. He covers himself with a towel, and he goes and he serves his disciples. He washes their feet. That's what he does. And then Jesus takes what he has just done and he uses it as an illustration. It's a teaching on service. Go and do this for one another. Now, I think the idea is that service needs to happen. We need to serve one another in such a way that Jesus, he humbled himself and he served all those who are at the table with him. Now, some would take this as a literal command or an order here to go and wash each other's feet. And I don't know if you've ever participated in a foot washing. Let me just say it is a humbling act to do. And on the other hand, when somebody washes your feet, it's a little weird, actually, for us today. It was pretty normal back then, but there is something humbling when your own feet are being washed, particularly by somebody that you admire, somebody that you look up to, a mentor of yours. There is something, I think, that we learn from Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And he laid out for us this example. But then at verse 21, that's where I want to focus in here. In verse 21, Jesus predicts his betrayal. John 13:21. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." And the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. So they're thinking of this. Jesus predicts his betrayal. He's already mentioned this a few times, but he says it again. And don't forget, Matthew 26:22, it tells us that each of the disciples said, "Surely not I, Lord." Again, the disciples considered themselves each before they even considered Judas. And I don't know how it looked. Did they go around in a circle? Is it me? Is it me? Is it me? Or was it one here and then one over here and one here? And well, the text doesn't tell us, but perhaps as they're all saying this, we come to Peter's beckoning of John in verses 23 and 24. Look down, it says, "Lying on Jesus' chest was one of the disciples whom Jesus loved." That's John's way that he refers to himself as. Rather than calling himself John, he says, "the disciple whom Jesus loved." So, Simon Peter nodded, or some of you might have the translation, gestured to his disciple and said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he is speaking." So again, I go back to this picture here. Here's the idea. They're all reclining. And John, laying on his left arm and eating with his right hand, John really can't see everybody necessarily, but he can lean back. He can recline on Jesus and speak in private, and speak to Jesus. Well, the only other one that John can really see is the guy right over here. That's Peter, sitting at the foot of the table in the servant's position. And just consider that for a second. Why is Peter there? Wouldn't we expect Peter to be on the other side of Jesus? Well, probably, except for maybe, I'll just suggest one suggestion to you. Maybe this is why Peter is sitting where he's at. In Luke 14:8-11, Jesus said these words, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit at the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come to you and say, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you're invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Perhaps, maybe, I'm just going to suggest this, maybe Peter has listened to some of the words of Christ, and he's decided to put himself at the foot of the table. Maybe. Anyway, about it, we understand that Peter is at the foot, and maybe he threw an olive across the table and hit John on the head and was like, "Ask him, you know, ask him." Who knows how he exactly got the attention. But this is the point, verse 25. Then he, that would be John, simply leaned back on Jesus' chest and said to him, "Lord, who is it?" In a very discreet way, gets the attention of Jesus, and Jesus then answers John. Jesus then answered, "The man is the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him." So when he had dipped the piece of bread, he took it, and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Now, some want to suggest that Judas is actually the one on the other side of Jesus, and it's because of this detail. He takes the bread and he dips it, and then he gives it. I don't know that we have to force that necessarily upon what's happening here. It would have been very appropriate for Jesus to get up and go and say something to one of the other disciples and give him the bread, and he shares it with Judas. But here's what happens in that interaction. Verse 27, after this, Satan then entered him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you are doing, do it quickly. And now Judas knows Jesus is on to him. He knows exactly what's happening. Now, none of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him. For some were assuming, since Judas had kept the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy things that we need for the festival, or else that he was to give something to the poor. Verse 30, so after receiving the piece of bread, he left immediately, and it was night. You catch the imagery that John is trying to proclaim here in this particular moment? Satan entered Judas. Judas leaves, and it is night. Throughout the gospel from chapter 1, John uses this imagery of light and darkness to proclaim what's happening with people in the lives of some who would follow, but in this case, one who refused to follow Jesus. And it cost him everything. We know that Judas was filled with remorse. Matthew 27 actually tells us that Judas came to the chief priests a little bit later, wanting to return the 30 pieces of silver. He said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said to him, what is that to us? You shall see to it yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple treasury and left. And he went away and hanged himself. That was the response that Judas had to the tremendous guilt that he felt. Consider that for just a second, and let's consider the difference between penance and repentance. You see, penance is sorrow and remorse for sin, and it might end with self-harm or doing something that one hopes will overcome the guilt. But Jesus didn't say, go and feel really bad about the things that you did and do something to hurt yourself. Jesus never used that idea of penance anywhere in the New Testament. Neither did any other New Testament writer, for that matter. But rather, Jesus said, repent! Believe in the gospel! See, repentance involves the resolve to change, to turn from sin and turn towards the obedience to God, obedience to Jesus Christ and all that he has commanded you to do. That's what repentance looks like. And that is the thing that Jesus demands. Walk like him. And that is the call. And when we look at Judas, we see remorse and guilt and shame and penance and no forgiveness. And we're going to consider Peter, Lord willing, next week. But Peter is entirely different from what Judas does. Yes, Peter denied Jesus three times. And he had guilt and shame. But we can see his repentance clearly on display in Acts 2 when Peter is there boldly proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. And it is marvelous. On the one hand, Judas went and hung himself. And on the other hand, Peter had forgiveness, reconciliation with Jesus Christ. And as a result, God used Peter to change the world. And he did. And it's marvelous. And that is the life change that we should expect in each of our own hearts. A change of repentance, not perfection. I think we just continue to discover more sin that was buried within our hearts throughout our lives. Perfection will come at the resurrection when we are all together with Jesus Christ. But at this point, we need to consider this, and back to Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 30. Communion. In the Christian church, we practice two ordinances. One we practiced last week and one we'll practice today at the end of our service. Baptism is the public association of Jesus Christ, where one identifies with Christ, his death and resurrection. We saw two young people get baptized last Sunday, and it was marvelous. They gave a great public testimony of their faith in Jesus Christ. They identified with him in his death and resurrection to walk in the newness of life. But communion is the one we want to focus on today. Communion is this other ordinance that we practice, and this is what we're going to spend the rest of our time talking about today for just a moment. A couple of things. We sometimes use some terminology. We don't spend a lot of time talking about this, but I do think it's important to understand terminology. And what do each of these things mean? We use the term ordinance. An ordinance is an authoritative decree or a direction. It is an order. He's given you orders. Will you obey the orders? Pastor Jeff put it this way for me when we were talking about ordination one time. Ordination, it's like the idea of you've gotten your marching orders for somebody who is ordained. That's the picture of what's going on here. Well, a sacrament is defined this way. It's a religious ceremony or a ritual regarded as imparting of divine grace. That's what I want to focus on there for a second. The imparting of grace. How is grace received? We're saved by grace through faith. And Romans 3:28, Paul says it this way. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Whatever those works might be. Works like baptism or communion. We could even add so many other things, marriage or chastity, or I forget all the other things that some try to add. But we are saved by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And if we would suggest then that communion is a sacrament, then we're suggesting that that's how we receive grace. Now, I want to show you why some people hold to that. I think you'll see why, and I think I can understand why some people suggest this, but that's why we use the term ordinance. Christ has ordered us to do these things, particularly baptism and communion. So what exactly is communion? Well, let me just say over the last 2,000 years, there have been a lot of arm wrestling over these terms, okay? Fights, I might go as to say. A lot of angry fights have happened over this. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that this is called transubstantiation. All right, everybody say that with me. Transubstantiation. Okay, hopefully I'll never say that word again here. But what they do is they teach that the bread actually becomes the body of Jesus Christ, and that the wine or the juice, the fruit of the vine, it actually becomes the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, think of it this way. The substance of the elements has transitioned. Think of it that way to help you remember, all right? It's transitioned into a different substance. That's what they're trying to say. Now, they hold that. If you look down at Matthew 26:26, here's why. Now, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, here's the point, take, eat, this is my body. Now, my question, is that what Jesus meant when he said that? Is that what Jesus is trying to teach? This piece of bread has become my body. Well, Jesus, the sacrifice hasn't actually been made yet. I think there's some problems with this, and there's quite a bit that we should consider. Supposedly, when a priest blesses the bread, a Catholic priest, he blesses the bread, and he says, hoc est corpus, this is my body. The phrase hocus pocus, it's supposedly where that phrase comes from. The priest would say that, and it magically transformed the bread into the body of Christ. That's supposedly where that comes from. So people heard that, and said, oh, he's saying hocus pocus, and he's doing a magic trick of some sort. All right, maybe I'm taking that a step too far. But they actually believed that it would literally, they believed that he literally transitions the substance into the body and the blood of Christ. Now, if we are to take the words of Christ so literal like this, then we should take the rest of Christ's words so literal. So, for instance, that means Jesus is a door or a gate. That also means that Jesus is a vine. Or perhaps we should take John's word so literally that Jesus is a lamb, a sheep. Is Jesus a sheep? Or how about the words that Jesus said to his followers? You are the salt of the earth. Are you salt? Literally salt? I don't think that we're salt. I don't think Jesus was a lamb, though he is the Lamb of God. I don't think that Jesus is a vine or a door. And I don't think that the bread became the body of Christ. There's another teaching. This is from Martin Luther, and it's called consubstantiation. And it is defined this way. The real presence of Christ are within or under, that's the word con, okay, within or under the bread and the wine. And so it's the idea, well, that the reason that it tastes like unleavened bread, and the reason it tastes like wine or the fruit of the vine is because it still is that, but the presence of Christ is within this. Now, I'll just say, I think that that makes a lot more sense than transubstantiation, and yet, I'm not sure what has really changed. I'm not sure, so I do struggle to follow this, and now where we stand at CUNA Baptist Church is on this, that it is a memorial. Our position here is that this serves as a memorial for the death of Christ. Now, Matthew didn't record these words, but Luke 22:19 does. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11:24-25, Paul says it twice. Do this in remembrance of me. It seems most appropriate when Paul instructs us, the church, in how to partake of communion, he teaches it as a memorial. And that's why we practice this as a memorial. And by the way, Paul also taught us that we are to examine ourselves before we partake of communion. He says these words, one must examine himself. And in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And we will do this shortly, but I would encourage you to examine your hearts now, to carefully consider, is there sin that you're harboring? So now let's consider the elements of communion. What is communion? Well, there's really four things that I see in the passage that Matthew gives to us. First of all, we see the death of Christ. Christ is looking forward to his death. He's telling them, this is coming. I am suffering. I'm going to suffer. And in fact, that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's what we do. Every time we partake of communion, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And that's what we'll continue to do. The next thing is this, the bread. What does it represent? Well, it is the body of Christ. The body of Christ. And so here, we have just a little wafer, if you will. It's unleavened bread, just like Jesus and his disciples would have had as they're remembering the Passover. No leaven in the house. Unleavened bread. And so they take this and they eat. And Jesus said to do this in remembrance of me. Take this bread in remembrance of me. Well, the bread represents the body of Christ then. You might remember last year, Paul Pierce came and he taught us how a traditional Passover Seder went. Again, a Seder is just the meal that they would have at Passover. That's what they call it, a Seder. And he told us that they would have on the head table, they'd have three pieces of unleavened bread called matzah bread. We had lots of matzah last year, okay? And that's what they do every year in Israel. They have this unleavened bread. It's terrible, okay? There's nothing good about it, but it's a reminder of what they did when they came out of Egypt, when God passed over Israel and he judged Egypt. Well, three pieces of bread, matzah bread, unleavened bread, and in the middle is a piece called the afikomen. Now, this is, again, any Jewish person celebrating Passover will do this. They'll have these three pieces of unleavened bread. The middle bread is then broken. right now. Do you see the imagery Christ is using? As he uses the Passover Seder to teach his disciples what's happening, his body is broken like the afikomen. And in a traditional setting, what they would do is the piece that is broken, they would take the part that is broken and they'd go and hide that sometime in the night. And to help keep kids engaged and interested, they would go and hide this piece of bread. And whoever finds it, they would go and take it to the dad or the head of the house, whoever's hosting. They'd find the bread and they would negotiate then, right, a ransom for that piece of bread. Or they would, probably a better word to use is redeem. They would redeem that piece of bread for something. And we didn't do it last year, but when I was in Israel, that's what they did. One of the kids finds it, they go and they negotiate with Randy Cook for the price of the bread. And it was funny, this boy, Isaac was his name, I don't know, he was 6 years old, and he went, he found a piece of bread, and he goes and he takes it back, and Randy pulls out a popsicle, and his eyes light up, like, this is as good as life gets, right? Or, I'm sorry, not a popsicle, what do they call the suckers, the pops? Huh? A lollipop. Thank you. Sorry. And they would he gave him this and all of a sudden all these college students are like, no, that's not enough. And he kind of pulls back before he gives him the afikomen, and so Randy pulls out a dollar and he's ready. Oh, I'm ready to take that. No, that's not enough. So he gives him, ends up giving him $5 and the lollipop, and all right, the negotiation was ended at that point. He redeemed it and then we could enjoy the last part of the meal then is this unleavened bread. And that's what we leave with, this idea of unleavened bread. Well, the bread again represents the body of Christ, which was broken like the afikomen. This is important imagery, and we should remember it. The body of Christ was broken for us. Furthermore, we have the blood of Christ, which is represented in the wine, or in our case, the juice, or let's call it the fruit of the vine. Jesus said these words in verse 27, "And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is being poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" In the Old Testament, anytime a covenant was made, a contract, if you will, it was then connected with a sacrifice that was made, blood, a blood sacrifice. They would cut a deal. That's the idea of where this idea of cutting a deal comes from. They would actually cut the carcasses in half. You remember when Abraham had a covenant with the Lord, Abraham cut the carcasses in half, and he would spread the carcasses, some on one half on one side, the other half on the other, and then the picture then is that whoever is making the covenant, whoever is on the hook, they walk in between the carcasses. Well, instead of Abraham walking through the carcasses, God put him to a sleep. And then the burning torch, which represents the Lord went through the carcasses. The Lord was on the hook. It was a covenant that the Lord made with Abraham. And it indeed will be complete. Well, in this particular case, Jesus says, "This is the blood of the covenant." Luke calls it a new covenant. And you say, well, wait a minute, what does blood have to do with death? And I think that Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, gives us a clue. I decided to add this morning. Here's what Leviticus 17:11, and it's in connection with the Day of Atonement, but Moses says this, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Let me say that again. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Blood symbolizes life. "And I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of life that makes atonement." Here's the problem, and Hebrews fills us in with this truth. Is the blood of a goat good enough to cover your sin? No. Is the blood of a lamb or a bull, is it ever good enough? No. It must be perfect, spotless human blood. And that's why Christ had to die for our sins. He was the only one that was good enough. to pay the price for sin, to cover our sin, to forgive us, and to wash us from all our iniquity. The wine represents the blood of Christ. Finally, there is a promise, and we see that in verse 29. But I say to you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it with you, new, in my Father's kingdom. Here's the promise that the King will return. Jesus tells his disciples, Jesus tells you, Jesus tells me, I'm coming back. Oh, we can trust the words of Jesus Christ. All that he said would happen has, and this will happen. Christ is coming back, and he will redeem his followers. Verse 30 tells us this. This is the end of the Lord's Supper. And after singing a hymn, we'll look at that hymn next week, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus buys a few more minutes. Judas is on his way to go and get that guard. He's probably going to bring him right back to the place where they were having the supper. But Jesus buys a few more minutes, and he takes these disciples to the Mount of Olives, Gethsemane. And on the way, he teaches them a few more things. We'll consider some of those things next week, which in particular, Jesus is going to tell Peter some very difficult things. We'll consider that next week. But Father, I do pray that our hearts would be drawn to you. And as we consider in just a second here, the communion, partaking of the bread and the juice, the fruit of the vine. Father, I pray that our hearts would turn to you, that you would be glorified. Lord, we come to you in a spirit of humility and obedience. And we do pray for your blessing upon all of those here who trust in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just a few moments. I've just been teaching about the communion and the elements, the pieces that we partake of. But one thing we must do, as Paul said, I made a mention of it a moment ago. Paul says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a person must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and to drink the cup. For the one who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not properly recognize the body. And so real quick, a few notes. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this is for you. You are welcome to participate. If you're not a believer, I would just ask that you let these elements pass. And if you reflect and do business with the Lord and say, wait a minute, I've got something, the sin that is I'm harboring in my heart, then I just encourage you, let this pass, and I'll make myself available to you this week. If you'd like to come in later, after you pursue forgiveness with somebody, at that point, come in, and I'd love to have communion with you at that point. But please take a few moments to examine yourself, and then the deacons will pass out the elements. Deacons, if I could have you guys come forward to help pass things out. Thank you. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says these words, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's do that together. Told you it doesn't taste very good. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's do that together. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And together we just did that. We proclaimed the Lord's death. Now let's stand together, and we've got one closing song. Frank, go ahead and please come up and lead us.
We're going to close with "Just As I Am." "Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. I think I've got the wrong... That's what happens when I know that song. "Just as I am, wilt receive, wilt come pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe. O Lamb of God, I come. We have choir practice today, choir members. You're dismissed. Have a great day.